Well, it's a pleasure to be with you this evening. I don't know if you know this or not, but you might want to inquire when Pastor and Rhonda get back that your pastor's wife is related to motorcycles, and she can ride dirt bikes, and quite the tomboy she is. We spent some time together as several pastors got together last summer. We had a blast up north just hanging out and refreshing ourselves and being encouraged about ministry and the things that God has done on our behalf. I'd like to thank, John's not here, but I would thank him if he was, for the privilege of speaking to you this evening and your elders as well, because I really believe that our church over in Farmington Hills, and by the way, don't let the name confuse you, Oakland Hills Community Church is an Orthodox Presbyterian church. We tend to push the limits over there. Long story on why we chose that name. You can catch me afterwards. But anyway, the point is this, that we both have the same vision for ministry. We have the same desire for spirit-led, joyful worship. And I appreciate all that the musicians are doing here and the vision that you guys have for that, to have a vibrant Reformed church. It's encouraging for me to know that and to actually be here this evening to lift up Jesus Christ before you. As you are aware, on Friday, the 45th President of the United States was sworn in, and as you probably are aware, on Saturday, there were a lot of people protesting in Washington, D.C. And my wife and I were driving in the car yesterday, and we were listening to a United States congressman in D.C. Commenting on why this protest was going on. And he made the comment that the reason why these women are protesting, and I don't mean to use women, there might have been some men, but I think it was primarily a women's march. The reason why is because the Trump presidency is going to refuse or discriminate against women in the medical field or medical service. And we both looked at each other like, where in the world did he hear that? Is that something that Donald Trump and his administration has stated? And so this guy kept talking, and my wife like leans forward to the radio. She's like, "Call him out on it. We ask him where he's getting this information." And it was just hilarious. I'm like, "Okay," but she, being a good thinker, she wanted to challenge this anchor person who wasn't even. She's just letting this guy make statements that were totally false and untrue. And my wife looked at me and she said, "Have you ever known a doctor to refuse service to a woman?" And the obvious answer is no. Obviously. This guy is trying to spin it against, to take the abortion issue and spin it on every area. And that's what he was doing. He was opening it up to everybody. But the reason why I share that with you is this. When you think about the clash of cultures, and in particular the clash of the kingdom of Jesus Christ versus the culture of our nation in which we live, there will be clashes. There will be issues. And I'm sure you've had people say to you, like people have said to me, "Well, what gives you the right to tell the nation how they should behave?" Or, "Why would you tell me I can't do this?" And, the bottom line, it's not me. It's not me. And so the only thing I can do is point people back to the scriptures. And that's what I want to do with you this evening, is point you back to the scriptures. This thing we call the Bible, composed of 66 books, has an ISBN number. It has a Library of Congress number. And it sits on a shelf with hundreds of thousands of books. And so the question that comes up is, why would Christians who are very smart, who have high IQs, who have PhDs, THDs, MDs, hold this book up and say, "This is the revelation of God to humanity"? And why would people who are equally bright on the other side, who don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, they have high IQs, PhDs, earned degrees, and they simply say, "This is not the revelation"? I mean, how can you end up with smart people on both sides denying or affirming that this is indeed the Word of God? Well, let me put it this way. Let me ask you a question this evening. What was the very first question that was asked in the Bible? I know there's somebody out there that knows that. I'm going to talk, yes, thank you. I'm going to have to talk to John. He's got to do a better job educating you guys. Did God really say? That's the very first question that was asked. That's what Satan came to Eve and asked her, that question. And so that's the same question people are asking today. did God really say? Is this really where he has spoken? Is this revelation from the God who created heavens and earth? If there is a God, has he spoken? If he has spoken, how do we know he's spoken here? How do we know he hasn't spoken in the Quran, in the sayings of Confucius, in the Book of Mormon, in the New World Translation of Jehovah's Witness? How do we know that this is indeed the word of God? Well, this evening I'd like to take you back to the first century, where the Apostle Paul is writing to a pastor of the church at Ephesus. His name is Timothy. He was a young pastor, and Paul writes some words of instruction to him. And if you have your Bible with you, I'd like you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3. And I'm going to read from verse 14 through chapter 4, verse 5. We're basically going to look at three things this evening. I don't know how... I have heard Pastor Curry on the internet and have enjoyed his sermons. You know, if you look at the sermons I preach and the ones he preaches, I'm like 3 months behind him. I'm just copying what he does. I'm just kidding. But I have enjoyed some of his messages. And as we look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, we read these words. Starting in verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing that what you have learned and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to, myths and wander off into myths. I'm sorry, from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. This evening we're going to address three things. The first one is, what is inspiration? As Paul writes in this text, all scripture is God-breathed. The second thing we want to ask is, how does this happen? It's the question's two different questions. And then the last one is, basically, what difference does it make? And so the first, and just so you know, I do see a clock, okay. Most of us pastors really don't care about clocks, you know. It's just there to make you feel comfortable that we are looking at it. But I want us to, for the first point, I'm going to spend the majority of our time this evening in this first point, what is inspiration? Because it's significant. And the reason why it's significant is because as you go out into daily life and you share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people, or you bring the word of God to bear in situations, whether it's at school, college, whether it's work, around the water cooler, wherever it is, as you bring this scripture to people's minds, you need to be convinced in your mind that this is indeed the word of God. If it's not, we're just all sitting around pulling our ignorance and we're just offering our opinions. But if this is indeed the word of God, then we have a basis on which truth can be established. Something that's omnicultural, omnitemporal, and it's a truth that you can sink your teeth in and stand on as a firm foundation. So Paul writes to Timothy. He says that all scripture is God-breathed. Now, the Old King James, some of you may have that, says all scripture is inspired by God. And what we are not talking about is inspired people. It's not like, you know, some of you may be in book clubs and you say, man, that was a page turner. I couldn't put the book down. The writer would just captivated my thinking and my I had to finish it in one reading. That's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about the writers being inspired. We're talking about the book being inspired. All scripture is God-breathed. It's breathed out by God. You remember when Satan came to Jesus and he said, you know, turn the stones into bread. And you remember what Jesus' response was? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Over 3,800 times in the Old Testament, we read these words. Quote the King James, thus saith the Lord. The word of the Lord came unto me. The word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah over 3,800 times. The prophets were aware that God was speaking to them and through them. And they know that they weren't the ones that were inspired. It was the text. It was the word of God that was brought. And so when Paul writes to Timothy and he says, all scripture is God-breathed, the next question that comes to mind in what is inspiration is, what is scripture? If Paul describes scripture as God-breathed, the question that naturally comes is, what is the scripture? And if you look at the word scripture, you can do this. I mean, some of us go spend 3 years in seminary to learn this, and you know, I'm going to give you a little hint. If you have a concordance at home, you can just do this yourself, and you can do it for free. Look up the word scripture and just chase it through the New Testament and Old Testament. It always is a technical term, always referring to the Bible. Read my lips, it always refers to the Bible. In other words, what Paul is stating here is what Jesus says in Luke 24. He opened the scriptures and explained the things concerning himself. Luke 24, verse 44, he opened the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. That's what's called the scriptures, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. You're probably aware of this. Anybody have any Jewish friends? Have you heard the word Tanakh? Tanakh, the Jewish scriptures, the Tanakh. It stands for the Torah, T-Tanakh, the Nevi'im, which is a Hebrew word for prophets, and the Ketubim, which is the word for writings. That's where the Jewish people get their Tanakh. The Tanakh, my friends, the law of the prophets and the Psalms, which are described in Luke 24, that Jesus opened to the disciples on the road to Emmaus, that Tanakh is our 39 Old Testament books. They have 24 because you have 1st and 2nd Samuel were one book, Ezra and Nehemiah were one book, 1st and 2nd Kings were one book, and so you have that type of situation where ours are divided into a few more books, but their 24 are our 39. So it's really clear that when Paul says all scripture is God-breathed, what he's saying is that as he went into the synagogue, as he opened the word of God, and he reasoned with them daily from the scriptures, that term means he carried around Old Testament scrolls, and he opened up the scrolls that they had in the synagogue in their presence. And he said, this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is prophesied and foretold and has come. And he showed them from the scriptures, those 24 Old Testament books, which are our 39 today. There's no question about that. It's really clear. The Apocrypha was around during that time, but Jesus doesn't reference the Apocrypha. But we have to now ask the question, does Paul, when he writes all scriptures God-breathed, is he only referring to the Old Testament scriptures? He is referring to the Old Testament scriptures, but let me give you an illustration. If I say all dogs are animals, what dogs am I talking about? Am I talking about the dogs that are alive now? Am I talking about the dogs that were alive and died? Or could I also be talking about the dogs that are going to be born tomorrow? Obviously, all dogs are animals. It doesn't matter when they're born or when they come along. So when Paul writes all scripture is God-breathed, it doesn't matter if he's referring to the Old Testament alone or if he's referring to the New Testament books that he's referring to as well. And I would suggest to you this evening, it is the Apostle Paul writes this letter to Timothy, and he reminds him that all scripture is God-breathed, that if you look at the word scripture, you get out your Strong's Concordance or Young's Concordance or go online, look at the times that scripture is used by the Apostle Paul, and you're going to see some pretty clear things. He's referring to New Testament books. I'm sure you're familiar with this. Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. For the scripture says, do not muzzle out the ox while he's treading out the grain, and a workman is worthy of his hire. When Paul says the scripture says, he's taking two passages of scripture to prove his point that elders, pastors should be paid. I'm voting for my own raise, by the way. It's too bad my church isn't here to hear this, but the point is this, he's giving proof, scriptural proof, as scripture says, do not muzzle out the ox. That's from Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. And the workman is worthy of his hire. That's not anywhere in the Old Testament. That's in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. So Paul is using the word scripture to refer to a New Testament book written by Luke. You see, that's how we determine when books were written. That's how we know what Paul understood the word scripture to mean. When he makes a statement, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. And he goes on to say, for the scripture says, this is my support. And he references an Old and a New Testament passage. That's how Paul understands the word scripture. So when I say Paul understands all scripture is God-breathed, that's what he understood. It's like all dogs are animals, okay? So here's a New Testament book. So the question is this. How do we know that Paul understood the word scripture to include more than just the Gospel of Luke? Well, I would refer you to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where he says the gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was raised again according to the scriptures. And I would ask you, where in the scriptures are those statements made? The gospels. Matthew's gospel. Mark's gospel. Those books were around when Paul wrote those letters. Look at 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, where Peter himself, who... You know, let me back up for just a minute. Some people might be tempted to say, you know, Peter and Paul, they were buds. They were, you know, they were sitting, you know, in a back room discussing how that they can make their writings look like scripture and they can quote one another and sound really big. And now they're going to say, this is the word of God which we brought to you and you received it just as it was truly the word of God for 1 Thessalonians 1. And, you know, Paul and Peter's relationship wasn't really that peachy. You know, if you read Galatians 1, Paul said, I withstood Peter to the face. I told Peter that you are a hypocrite in the presence of all. Here's Peter who walked with Jesus, walked on the water, was one of the original 12. And here's the Apostle Paul coming along saying, Peter, you're a hypocrite. So I can only say that though they were both Christians, that their relationship wasn't buds in the sense that, hey, let's sit down and make this look good. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes that Paul wrote in his letters some things that are hard to understand. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15 and 16. Some things that are hard to stand, which the ignorant and unstable distort, as they do the other scriptures. Peter understood the word scripture to refer to the writings of Paul. And so my point is this evening, as you look at those things that I'm placing before you. The word scripture is a technical term that Paul is using to refer to the Old Testament and to refer to the New Testament books that are being written. Now, if anybody's thinking ahead, they're probably saying, okay, Pastor Ralph, are you saying that there's scripture that's still going to be written that will be scripture, the word of God? No, I'm not saying that. We can deal with that on another occasion. If I ever get back invited back, I'll tell you why we have the canon that we do. But let me just share this with you. In the context in front of us, the Apostle Paul writes these things so that Timothy can have courage as he stands up and proclaims the word of God to the people. The word scripture in our text is not only a technical term that Paul and Peter use and New Testament writers use to refer to the Old Testament and the New Testament, but it's also functionally equivalent with what we have in verse 14. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing that that what you learned and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. Another word to describe the scriptures. Holy writings, set apart. You know, it's an interesting word. If you chase that word sacred writings around, we read in the text that as Jesus was questioned by the Pharisees on many occasions, he says, this is Matthew chapter 22, he was questioned about the resurrection. And you remember the Pharisees come up to him one day and they say, you know, Jesus, there was a man who was married. In fact, his wives died. He had 7 wives. He married a wife. It was a monogamous relationship. She died. He married another one, and she died. Married another one, and she died. You know, 7 women. I don't know about you, but if I was a woman, I'd be thinking, I'm not sure I want to marry this guy. But who's Jesus? Whose husband whose wife will he have in the resurrection? Remember that? And Jesus' response is, you are wrong because you neither know the scriptures nor the power of God. In the resurrection, people will be like angels who neither marry nor are given in marriage. So we find in our text before us and in the scriptures these terms that describe to scriptures and sacred writings, and we read in the text of scripture that it's not just the word of God, Old Testament 39:24 Jewish books, or the New Testament, but it's actual words. All scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is God-breathed. If you read literature today about the Bible, you read what liberals say about the scriptures, they're going to tell you that this book is really not true, or if it is true, it's only true in the sections that deal with religious stuff. In other words, the historical, the archaeological, the numerical, some of these passages really aren't that inspired and they're not really true. So you shouldn't think of creation when you read in the beginning God spoke and he spoke the world into existence. Of course, we know that science has proved that to be false, so the Bible is not a science book and you know, inspiration doesn't apply to those sections. That's not what Paul's writing. He says all scripture is inspired by God. All scripture is profitable. As Paul writes these words, he delivers to us the word of God. He is self-conscious that God has taught him. That's why we celebrated communion this morning. And he said, that which I received from the Lord, I deliver also to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it and gave thanks. Paul, in Galatians 1, said that he had gone away for a year and a half, or 3 years, I think it was, where he said he was in the desert and he was being taught by the Spirit of God. It's one thing for me to say that that's what happened, but it's another question to ask, how do you know that happened, Ralph? The way I know that happened is because the scriptures are so full of supernatural things that could not have happened or been foretold that would happen unless the God of the universe had communicated ahead of time what was taking place. Let me ask you, so that we've just got through our first section, what is inspiration? So the next question I want to ask is, what is the purpose of giving you this information? Is the purpose of sharing this information with you just to give you some information? You walk away and you say, wow, that was interesting. Maybe I knew that, maybe I didn't know that, or I knew that and I forgot. Thank you, Pastor Ralph, for reminding us that, you know, the Bible's the word of God and it's scripture and it's technical terms and sacred writings, and Paul quotes the Old Testament, New Testament, and Peter quotes Paul. And, you know, is that what the purpose is? I would suggest to you that it's not that alone. Certainly, you need a foundation on which you can stand. And I can tell you that as I read the scriptures more and more, I find these 66 books a sure foundation for my feet as I stand in a world where anything will blow through. And I hear Supreme Court decisions, and I hear things that are like, are you seriously trying to tell me that a Supreme Court decision on a 5-4 result is going to tell me what truth is and define marriage? That's not going to happen. The Supreme Court can't even decide. A 5-4 vote is going to really make me believe that they have the right to redefine marriage. I was just speaking this morning about Solomon. And it's interesting because Solomon had this amazing opportunity. His dad, David, glory days of Israel. Solomon starts out on such a great note. He's asking God for wisdom, and the Lord blesses him, and the kingdom expands. And you finally get to chapter 11 of 1 Kings. And you read, Solomon did not listen to these words, and he quotes from the law. And the Lord comes to Solomon twice in his kingship and says, Solomon, you've married these foreign women who are going to draw your heart away from the Lord God. And so you read in the text that Solomon not only built the temple, but in chapter 11, you want to pull out your hair and you want to say, Solomon, what on earth were you thinking? How could you, in your wildest imagination, set up a high place, an altar to a God by which people offer their children as a sacrifice? And the reason why is because he has ignored not only the written word that Moses gave, but he ignored the personal appearance that God gave. And so when people come to me and they say, you know, Pastor Ralph, I understand what you're saying, but if God appeared to me today, I would believe what you're saying. And I would understand it and I would follow and I would say, yes, I want to, you know, be a disciple of Christ. That didn't happen with Solomon. He went the other way. He ignored God's word. So why do we have the word of God before us? Paul writes this in verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, woman of God, may be thoroughly competent and equipped for every good work. The reason why you come to church on Sunday is, yes, to worship God. But there's a byproduct in which this word should translate into a changed life for everyone who's here. I don't care if you're a young person or, a four-year-old or a teenager or a young adult or the oldest person in this congregation. The word of God comes to train you, to exhort, to reprove, to change you into the person that God is making you to be. And when Paul writes to Timothy these very practical words, he says, Timothy, the only thing that you have at your disposal is the word of God. And as you speak to the congregation in Ephesus, Timothy, don't be timid. You read those words, Timothy, don't be timid. Be of strong and of good courage. And it's almost like Timothy's standing here going, okay, I'm here to preach to you this morning the word of God. And Paul's like, not in your life. This is the word of God. And it's to change people's lives, to conform them to the image of Jesus Christ, which he came that his death would not only pay for the penalty of their sin, but transform their very lives and make them light in a dark world. My friends, how does it happen? Our third question this morning, how does it happen? Well, Paul tells us in chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and in his appearing and in his kingdom, preach the word. You know, you're here tonight because you love the Lord Jesus Christ. You're here tonight because you want to have the word of God transform your life. And it does. It has a tremendous power to do that. There are churches all around the Grand Rapids area. I mean, you guys know that. I mean, I don't have to tell you that. I won't get into the Dutch jokes. I'm sorry. But, you know, there are churches in our area all over the place. And we've got mega churches. And there are mega churches. And you know what? When I started at Oakland Hills 30 years ago in April, you know what? There were people in 30 years ago who would not open a Bible. There was a church that was growing in our city that was growing by leaps and bounds. The pastor did not want to open a Bible. He pulled out 4x6 cards and he read from them because that book was too offensive. Can you believe that? Can you believe that I've been to mega churches in our area where the name of Jesus, I'm not kidding you, I'm telling you the truth. The name of Jesus is not mentioned because that's too offensive. We want to pack out the place and we want everybody to feel welcome. I want that too. But do you think I'm going to water down and change the word of God for that? Not in your life. Paul says it's not religious talks. You know, some of you are old enough my age to remember this, that, you know, years ago there was preaching. And then, you know, the overhead projector came in. Anybody remember when the overhead projectors made their ways into the church, and you know, so the pastor would write his, you know, Greek word up there and it would project on the screen. You guys feel like you're really learning something with some Greek words, and it went from being a preaching message to just a lecture in which people were having their minds expanded. I'm not saying that's bad, but it looked like a university classroom to me. And today, when I sit in mega churches, and I visit them when I'm on vacation because I want to know what's going on out there. And you know what? My heart weeps. Because Paul told Timothy, you have the strongest thing in the world that will change people's lives called the Word of God. And Timothy preached the Word. Be diligent in season and out of season. And he talks about our day, for the time will come. I can't believe he wrote this 2,000 years ago. The time will come when people will not endure solid teaching, but they're going to want to have their ears tickled. They want their back scratched. They want to feel good when they come in, and they want to leave and feel happy. Paul says the Word of God is to reprove, to correct, to instruct, to encourage. It has a lot of uses. You know, I don't know what version of the Bible you're using, but there's a word that's missing in just about every English translation that I've looked at. It's the word therefore. Little Greek word, let me write it down in the overhead for you. It's the word un. Now you know the Greek word for therefore. It's un, O-U-N, and you're really excited about that. Omicron, upsilon, nu. Now you really think I went to seminary. But after Paul writes that all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, he writes, I therefore charge you, Timothy, preach the word. You see, Timothy's position as a pastor in Ephesus was that of the herald. And you guys and gals, you're familiar with what the herald did? He's the dude that would ride into town on a horse, and you go, and he'd say, thus saith the king, and he'd roll out this big scroll and he would read what the king said. Because the king gave him a script and he was the messenger. And so he rolled out this scroll and he just said, this is what the king says. Hear ye, gather around. And he would go on and he'd sit up on his horse and the townspeople would come rushing in and he would read what the king said. And everybody's like, unless they said taxes are being raised, then they weren't too happy about that. But he would, hold up his little thing. And you know what happened? You know what happened to that guy if he did not read that script? He was dead. His life was over. His only job was to be the spokesman for the king amongst the people. And that's what Paul uses. That's the word that Paul uses for Timothy. Timothy, you are to herald the word of God to the people. You are to be my person who's going to take the word of God and give it to the people. Don't change it. Don't alter it. Don't do anything with it. And that's what I like about your pastor, because every time I've heard him speak, that's what he does. And so as the king's spokesman shares these words, I want to wrap this up with three things by way of conclusion. The first one is what I'm going to call covenant communication. And that's found in verse 14, where Paul writes about Timothy that from childhood, from infancy, Timothy, you have known the scriptures that have been able to make you wise unto salvation. Moms and dads and young people, I'm delighted to see your kids here tonight. And I know there's not a parent in this assembly tonight who doesn't want their child to grow up and love Jesus. Paul says the very sacred writings, the very word of God, are those things that you need to place in your children's hearts. As I grew up in a Baptist home, my parents raised me like a covenant child. I sat under the ministry of the word. My dad read for me Bible stories, the stuff, that set of books that used to be in a doctor's office or whatever. My dad would read us a story every night. I'd hear about David and Goliath, and I'd hear about Daniel in the lion's den, and I'd hear about Peter walking on the water. Was it Peter? Nobody's listening. Was it Peter? Okay, it's just, I knew that. I was just seeing if anybody's listening. I was talking to Courtney Baker, Elder Randy Baker's daughter, several years ago. When she was at Hillsdale, they would attend our college and career class that my wife and I hosted at our home. And one night she made this comment. She said, Pastor Ralph, as I'm talking with my friends at Hillsdale, Christian friends. She said, I'm amazed at how many people never had family devotions. She said, that wasn't the case in my family. My dad opened the Word of God every night and we read the Bible after dinner. And I expressed to her, that's one of the things that I had as a goal too as a dad. And I'm surprised as a pastor when we go to family visits, we try to encourage people to read the Word of God. When I graduated from seminary, there was a man named Bill Crispin. I don't know if anybody knows who Bill Crispin is. Anybody? Bill Crispin was the director for it was called CUTS, Center for Urban Theological Studies, that was connected with Westminster in Philadelphia when I was there. And Bill got the professors at Westminster, you know, all the big-name guys, Gaffin and Poitras and Dillard and all these guys, they would go into the inner city and they would teach for free these urban pastors. They wouldn't get a degree out of it, but they could come and learn the Word of God and get more solid foundation under their feet. And so he did our commencement address, and he spoke about how he started out with this story. He said, you know, he said, there was a young man who graduated from high school, and he was packing up his belongings and getting ready to go off to college. And dad and mom and everybody, they're excited because he's the oldest, and he's going off to college, and he's packing his own car to drive out to Dort and all this stuff that was going on. And so dad decided he was going to go in the house, and he went up and he saw son's Bible that was sitting on his dresser. So he took it down. He said, son, you forgot your Bible. You forgot your Bible. And he says, no, dad. You know, he said, for 18 years, I've gone to church. For 18 years, I've sat and I've listened to you teach us after dinner. We've opened the Bible together. He said, I'm done. I don't need that book anymore. And the dad said to him, he said, you know what, son? He said, I did not spend 18 years of my life hiding the Word of God in your heart for it to be of no value. He said, you can leave this book at home, but the Word of God that's been implanted in your heart, you will never be able to leave at home. 2 years later, through a series of things, this man became a Christian, turned his life over to the Lord, and as Bill stood there and told that story, he said, I was that teenager boy, wanted to leave my Bible at home. And moms and dads, I cannot help but tell you from our text, this covenant communication with your kids is so important. Because it's this book that will transform their lives. It will transform their thinking. It'll transform what they do. So don't neglect it. But you know, this book is something, in terms of neglecting, it reminds me of what we are so fond of doing as Reformed people. We love theology. We love this debating the finer points. And you know, the writer of Hebrews says the Word of God is a two-edged sword that's sharp, that divides joints from marrow, and it cuts, and you know, you know the phrase. But Paul says our offensive weapon is the sword of the Spirit. And yet, as we look at this book, and I've seen it so many times in Reformed homes, we sit there and we love to debate theology and talk about things, and it's as if we take the sword. Let's say the Bible is the sword, and this is our fireplace, and we put the sword up on the wall. And we take it down and we shine it up and, you know, we put it back up on the wall. And somebody comes over for dinner and we're offering hospitality and we take the sword down like, wow, what a beautiful sword this is. This is amazing. This is just beautiful. And yeah, don't get it too dirty though. Shine it up, hang it up on top of the wall. And we never use it. I'm not talking about a Muslim mentality whereby you put a literal sword to somebody's throat and you say, convert or die. That's how things happen in Africa and nations around the world. I'm talking about using the Word of God to transform lives. I'm talking about, like, if you have a lion, you don't have to defend a lion, right? You just open the door and let it go. It's going to defend itself. It's going to do what it's got to do. And I remember one time several years ago, I was walking through the police department. I'm a chaplain in Farmington Hills Police Department. And I had just finished riding with a guy. It's about 9 o'clock at night, and I was walking out to go home, and one of the detectives was sitting at his cubicle, and he said, "Hey, chaplain." And I said, "Yeah." He says, "Do you believe in hell?" I said, "Well, as a matter of fact, I do. Why do you ask?" He said, "Well, I was just at a Roman Catholic funeral today, and the priest mentioned something about hell, and I never really thought about it." I said, "Well, how about if we get together for lunch once a month?" So we met for, must have been 12 or 15 months. And I answered his questions, but I told him there were three questions I want to address with you. Why do Christians believe this is the Word of God? That's the foundation. If you don't get that, you're not going to believe anything else I'm saying. So if you believe that this is, I didn't tell him this, but I'm thinking in my mind, if you believe this book is the Word of God, it will do away with probably 95% of his questions. So in the process, he wants to come back and he wants to debate me on abortion. I said, let's just deal with why the Bible is the Word of God. So then we go from that first question to the second question, why do we believe that Jesus is the only way to heaven? And he's like, yeah, I really have that. That's my big question too. Why do you, you know, my perspective is that everybody's going up a different side of the mountain. You know, Jews are going up here and following Moses, they're going to get to the top and see God. Christians are going up following Jesus, they're going to see God. Muslims are going up following Muhammad, they're going to see God. And, you know, we're all just going up one side of the mountain. I said, no, that's not how it is. Well, I want to know why. So I should explain that. But okay, I want to debate you on creation versus evolution. I'm like, you know, let's not talk about creation versus evolution. Let's just get through these three questions. And the last one, why do Christians believe that good people go to hell? He really wanted to know the answer to that. I answered not only those three questions, I answered all of his other questions, and I challenged him to become a Christian. He said, no, I still have questions. I said, what are they? And he asked the same questions that he had asked 12 months earlier. I said, Dave, you're asking the same questions. I said, the problem isn't not that I haven't, I have given you very clear evidence that why this Bible's the Word of God. I've given you evidence why Jesus is the only way to heaven. I've explained why Christians believe that there are good people on this planet, unfortunately, who will spend eternity in hell. The problem is not that you don't want to, the problem is not that you don't understand these things. The problem is you don't want to believe it. And I said, I'm going to pray that God brings something terrible into your life that will wake you up. He told me later that he wanted to pull out his gun and shoot me. He said, I felt like you were putting a voodoo pin in my body and I was just going to have all these bad things happen. Well, there were some bad things that happened, but you know what? On Good Friday, he called me. Not this year, but several years ago, he called me and he says, Ralph, I got to talk to you. I need to talk about becoming a Christian. I need this in my life. And you know why? I didn't debate him on the incidental stuff. I brought the Word of God. I opened it and I turned it loose. But I'll close with this. I asked the question at the very beginning, why are there brilliant non-Christians who do not believe this to be the Word of God? PhDs, why are there brilliant Christians? How can people with smart people with IQs that are smarter than us deny it and affirm it? How can that happen? The only thing I can say is an analogy. My dad has been gone to be with the Lord since 2008. Every time he would call me, I have it here on my phone. I'm tempted to play it for you just so you could hear his voice. But my dad's been in heaven for almost 10 years now. And every time he would call, if I wasn't able to pick up, he would do this. Hello, Ralphie. This is your father calling. Call me back at 676-8620. I know my father's voice. He didn't have to tell me who he was. He didn't have to give me his phone number. I know that. The only way I can explain the difference between a non-Christian and a Christian, embracing this book or denying this book, is this very fact. Jesus said in John 10, "My sheep hear my voice."
And my friends, as I've been presenting the gospel to people for 30 years in our city, I tell them the reason why you don't believe is because you can't hear. The reason why you can't hear is because you're not one of the sheep. And if you were to get that right, you will understand that this book is indeed the Word of God. Because I'm accused now of circular reasoning. I go to the book, I go to the Bible to prove that it's the Word of God. So I'm a circular reasonist. And I say, you know what? You're a circular reasonist. You say the Bible's not the Word of God, and so you find everything that tries to prove that it isn't. But you know what else I say to them? I'm going to pray that you hear the Word of God, the voice of God through this book, because unless you hear it in this life, you have no hope for the next life to come. That's why Paul writes in this book, I charge you therefore, Timothy, before God, who is going to judge the living and the dead, preach the word. You see, the point is this. There are people on this planet today who refuse to hear the voice of God. There are people who are blind to the word of God. They can't hear it. But that doesn't mean God's not concerned. Jesus said, I pray for those who are not of the fold. And it is only by using this book, my friends, whether it's one-on-one with somebody, whether it's a pulpit ministry here, it is this book that will really change lives. I trust this evening that as you understand that one day everybody will hear the voice of God, but that voice will either be, that's my Heavenly Father, and there'll be a smile on your face, or it will be in terror that you're about to go before the judge of the universe. My prayer, my friends, for all of you here and for people I come into contact with is that you will indeed hear the voice of God in this book before it's too late. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And it's an amazing truth that his patience is long-suffering with each one of us. And I trust this evening, as you reflect on the amazing character of this book, prophecies fulfilled, the consent of the parts, as the Westminster Confession states, the agreement of the authors over 1,500 years, over 40 different authors writing about the same salvation, the same Messiah, the same plan that God has instituted from day one to eternity, how he's going to redeem people like you and me to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ. It's amazing. And I trust this evening that that word will burn in your hearts like it did for those disciples on the road to Emmaus. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we not only want to be equipped that we might know the word of God, that we might be like the Bereans to search the scriptures to see that these things are so, but we want the scriptures to bring us into a vital, living, active relationship with you through the work of Jesus Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. And Lord, I pray this evening that as we've reflected on this amazing book that you've given to us, your revelation, all of it, inspired, breathed out by you, may we use it, Lord, in our families, with our children, may we use it at the water cooler, may we use it, Lord, from this pulpit, that lives would be changed and that your churches would grow and be full to the glory of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen.